12 is where we're going to start. Really, we won't start there, but we'll get there eventually, and we'll cover some bases before then. We've been talking a lot on how we should pray, and particularly it's been more of like our heart, our attitude, in which we come before God. But now I guess it would be how more in kind of method. And so we're going to talk about private prayer tonight, and Lord willing, not next week, but the week after, we'll talk about public, like praying together, meeting, prayer meetings, things like that. And then we will probably get into some more of what we're supposed to be praying for specifically. And we'll look a lot at, we'll look at some Old Testament stuff, but we'll look a lot at, say, Paul's prayers and his letters in the New Testament. It's just really interesting when you just consider, you know, what do you pray for on a regular basis, and what did Paul constantly pray for? He says it over and over again, I'm constantly praying for this. So that's good. So we've covered a lot of the necessity of prayer, and a lot of this is, you know, it just ties in quite well with your own private praying. Private prayer is something that we know that we need to do. It's something that I think many of us think that we need to spend more time in, which would be true, probably, but it's also something where the quality of it also needs to grow. And so that's why we've been covering more of why. But what we're going to do is, a lot of this is mainly from Thomas Brooks's book, I think it's called The Privy Key to Heaven, which is basically the private key to heaven. And so private prayer being the key to heaven. And it's really wonderful, but it's all just an encouragement to be in prayer on your own. I think Banner of Truth publishes that book. You can get it online entirely in PDF if you'd be interested in that. I can give you the link to that as well. But there are a number of examples of private prayer in the Old Testament. Okay, so you think about Exodus 34, verse 28, Moses is on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights with the Lord. You know, I knew that. I had never really considered the fact that that would, you know, I mean, he's there with the Lord. So that's effectively prayer. It's not like any prayer I've prayed, I don't think. But that, you know, he's there communing with the Lord, hearing from God. Genesis 17. When the Lord is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels that were with him turn towards the city, but Abraham draws near to the Lord, and he argues him down down from 50 righteous people for sparing the city down to 10. Okay, and so that drawing near privately with the Lord. David says in Psalm 55, 16 and 17, but I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. Right? And which incidentally, if you read of saints throughout church history, they would often have a pattern like that. We kind of focus on devotional time in the morning, praying and reading the scriptures in the morning. But a lot of Christians throughout church history have done at least morning and evening. Like the name of Charles Spurgeon's famous devotional, morning and evening, but many would do three times a day, and that would be the pattern: one in the morning, one around lunchtime, and then one in the evening before bed. Daniel 6, verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Okay, so that was private. He could be seen, but it was still private prayer. This is another one that Brooks gave, which I just kind of thought was humorous, but you know, Jonah was by himself in the belly of the fish when he prayed. So, you know, I mean, and that's good. It's good to know. I don't, I can pray whenever I need to. And there is, I think, a special blessing of being able to pray with others. But the believer doesn't need to worry about being in some dire strait all by yourself and not being with people in order to be heard. Okay, so it's not like you need the chorus of other voices in order to be heard, though there is, I think, special blessing in praying with other brothers and sisters. Hannah, when she prayed, as we saw in 1 Samuel 1, she prayed silently to herself. Her mouth was moving, but she was praying in her heart. Elijah prays under the broom tree in 1 Kings 19 when he asks God that he would just die. So we could keep going. There are other examples. There are a number of wonderful New Testament examples too, though. So in Acts 9, when the Lord tells Ananias to go and find Saul of Tarsus, blind from his experience on the road to Damascus, Saul was praying. Right? The Lord says that you'll find Saul who's praying. As you read Paul's letters, again, you see that he's constantly in prayer. And constantly in prayer for very specific things. So he's always praying for the churches, and basically every church. Like, you get the sense that, okay, if he was praying like this for this many people, he was definitely praying without ceasing. That's because of the amount of stuff that would have been on his prayer list. You know, one of the neat things after Alice Conover passed away was her prayer sheet, which was just front and back, but she had written so minusculely that she could fit everything on this 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. And I just imagine that the Apostle Paul's would have probably looked the same, just all scrunched in as much as he could possibly get on his papyri or whatever he was carrying around. Epaphras was prayerful, we see in Philippians 4. Cornelius was devoted to prayer, as we see in Acts 10. And Peter, in that same situation, in Acts 9, he is also praying by himself on the rooftop. So there are those wonderful examples that we should be following in being prayerful in private. But there are also really wonderful stories from church history. And Brooks gives us a few of these. So Eusebius, the early church historian, tells of James called Justus. He says that his knees were hard and tough with kneeling so much in private prayer. I think there's a story about Billy Graham that's something to that effect as in regards to he went and visited somebody's house where they lived, and there were like grooves in the floor where the person whose home he visited had prayed so much that their knees had actually worn grooves into the wooden planks in their floor. Gregory of Nazianzen said that his aunt's elbows were as hard as a horn by leaning upon her desk in private prayer. Brooks tells the story of a great lady in England who had her set times for prayer, and she had that like morning, noon, and evening prayer. But she had her set times, and no matter who she was entertaining or what she was doing, when it came time, she would stop and leave them and go off and pray. To the point where some folks actually kind of talked about it and remarked on her being rude. Because, you know, she'd be, you know, they're important. She's a great lady, like they, you know, but here she is, she just takes off for however long, you know. Brooks said she would spare what time she could to express her favors, civilities, and courtesies among her relations and friends, but she would never suffer them to rob God of his time, nor her soul of that great comfort and communion which she used to enjoy when she was with God in her closet. Okay, they would often refer to the prayer closet, wherever it was that they went privately for prayer. Brooks also tells the story of a child of a Christian gentlewoman who seemed to be given in prayer pretty much from infancy. So even before the child could speak well, he would go off by himself to pray. As the child grew, he grew more frequent in going off to pray and was known to ask his mother very strange questions that were far above the capacity of other children his age. One day, he was playing with his top, and he flung it away and ran to his mother with great joy and said, "Mother, I must go to God." And he says, "Will you go with me?" The mother said to him, "My dear child, how do you know that you shall go to God?" And he answered, "God has told me so, for I love God and he loves me." The mother said, "Dear child, I must go when God pleases, but why will you not stay with me?" And the child answered, "I will not stay, I must go to God." So Brooks says then, quote, he says, "The child did not live above a month after. but never cared for play anymore. But falling sick, he would always be saying that he must go to God. He must go to God. Thus sometimes out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, God hath perfected praise. Matthew 21:16. So there are examples, and there are, you know, countless examples. You don't find any great figure in church history that had any amount of true fruitfulness without also finding somebody who was great in private prayer. It just doesn't exist. So I was listening to something, and the guy was talking about, you know, with coronavirus, he was talking about how 75% of people who have passed away, sadly, with coronavirus also had diabetes. And so he said, you know, if you knew that there was this X factor in people, then 75% of them also had this thing going on and they were struggling with this disease the way they were, you would want to know what that is. 100% of people who have been greatly effective for the Lord have been prayers. Okay? Like, there's an X factor if ever there was an X factor. So that is something for us to consider. But then there's also the example of our Savior. Okay, and this is really good. So Luke 5:12, let me turn there myself. Okay, I'll go ahead and I'll read through verse 16. It says, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. So this story is just amazing in general, right? You have this guy who has this skin ailment, and whatever it is, it's probably highly contagious. Like, it would freak people out. You know, they were not supposed to get anywhere near them. They're supposed to shout and let them know, hey, unclean. You know, that was what the law stated. And the thought that this man comes and he says this to Jesus, and then Jesus stretches out his hand and touches him. It's just absolutely amazing. But this happens, and it is a clearly wonderful event. And verse 15, now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. So, I mean, Jesus is doing super wonderful things. He has the ability to touch people with his hands and heal them, even lepers, and heal them. And not, you know, it's not a parlor trick, because he can go to the priest and he can get inspected and he can go through the proper procedures and be considered clean and able to enter into normal life again. But what does Jesus do with all of his power and authority and notoriety? Verse 16, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. And that's a really wonderful thought. The fact that Jesus could do such wonderful things and have such notoriety and then still see the need to go off by himself in prayer to the Lord. Go ahead and look at Luke 6 now. We'll look at verse 12. Luke 6, verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Okay, so this is a wonderfully important event that's about to take place. You know, when we get to texts like this, it's kind of ho-hum. Okay, yeah, we know Jesus chose the disciples. But you think about, like, these are the folks who who are the primary witnesses, who, like, the gospel kind of lands like a bomb there in Jerusalem, and it goes off. And it goes off from their testimony. And on top of it, you also have the selection of Judas here to play his part in the scheme of redemption. So this is what happens here in these verses affects Christianity. Like, from then on, this decision, these men, these specific particular men. And what does Jesus do, right? In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. That's what he did before he picked these 12 guys that were going to be the closest earthly disciples to himself. He prayed, and he prayed all night. So, again, we should be regular in praying, I think more than thinking about, okay, should I pray, an hour, or do I need to pray 2 hours today? More than kind of thinking along those lines, we should be thinking about praying regularly and praying with quality in our prayers. But I do think that there is something to be said for carving out, maybe in a somewhat regular basis, longer periods of time for prayer. It's like, no, okay, so, I'm doing well. I'm praying, 20 minutes every day or 30 minutes every day. I'm doing well with that. But I have some extra time on Saturday morning. I'm gonna try and pray for 45 minutes. I'm gonna try and pray for an hour. I'm gonna, get together with a friend. That wouldn't be private prayer necessarily like we're talking about, but we're gonna try and pray for an hour. And trying to have that quality prayer, but taking aside that time to pray for a longer period of time. Other cultures, I think, are better at this than us. Sarah and I went to a Korean church, and they would say that, it wasn't a weird thing back in Korea for mom and dad to be at, like, all-night prayer meetings. That was something that they did. And so when you think about all the wonderful benefits of prayer, I think we would also see wonderful benefits if we had quality prayers that on occasion were long, like what Jesus does here. Brooks says, did Christ spend whole nights in private prayer to save our souls? And shall we think it much to spend an hour or two in the day for the furtherance of the internal and eternal welfare of our souls? All right, look over now at Luke 11. Luke 11, verse 1. We read, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And so then he goes through Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer. Now, it was common for rabbis to teach their disciples how to pray. They actually, some of them had like scripted out sort of way to teach their disciples how to pray. And here we see that John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. So this isn't an out-of-the-blue question necessarily. It's not an unheard-of question. But it does fall right on the heels of Jesus praying in a certain place. He had surely gained a reputation, at least with the 12, for going off by himself regularly in prayer, which then kindled the fire of desire in them to learn how to pray from him. So, how great would it be if we were to be often enough in prayer where our wives or our children or good Christian friends might come to us and ask for help with their own praying? Can you tell me, how do you organize your prayers? What do you pray for? Do you have certain days that you pray for certain things? Like, do you keep a list? What are you going through right now? How are you encouraged to stay constant in praying? That sort of a thing. Would that we had an example that we would set like Jesus does for his disciples. And then turn to Luke 22. Okay, so this is Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's on the Mount of Olives. We'll start in verse 39. It says, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed." So this is like this one I think can go, you can make comments both on public and private prayer, because his friends are here. He is praying off by himself, but he knows that just over the way, his friends are praying for him. At least they're supposed to be, you know. He told them to. They probably started off praying and then drifted off into their nap. But you could see two things here. One is the encouragement to pray privately for safety from temptation, so you don't fall into the spike pit of temptation. And that gets back to the Lord's Prayer also, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So we are tempted, and so there should be plenty of reason every day for us to be constant in private prayer, asking the Lord to keep us from that. That should be a regular, everyday sort of prayer. "Lord, keep me from temptation." So that's one thing here. But then also, when you are in need, when you face great trials, as Jesus undoubtedly was in this particular situation, and those great trials often result in temptations, whatever they are. But here, Jesus is facing his greatest trial, and he feels the need to go off by himself specifically and pray. So, if that is what our Lord Jesus knows that he needs to do, who is able more than anyone else to walk in the Spirit, to obey his heavenly Father, you see him here then also perfectly knowing his need for prayer and relying on the Lord in this way. And so his example obviously should be one that we follow. Brooks says, "Christ is the sun, and all the watches of our lives should be set by the dial of his motion." Right? Whatever he's doing, we should be doing that as well. And that kind of ties into our sermon from this morning. So he was careful to pray alone, and we should be also. So kind of thinking through some practical application for this, Brooks then goes on and he gives like 20 reasons why private prayer is really great. And the whole thing is like over 100 pages, just that section of the book. So we won't get in. I'm only going to share a few with you, and I'm not going to share all the meat of all of these either. But some of them are really helpful in thinking about this. So one reason he gives is that doing this regularly proves that you aren't a hypocrite who only prays to be seen. So we talked about this a little bit already when we looked at Matthew 6 and how the Pharisees, self-righteous hypocrites, you know, they would pray, but they wouldn't care so much that God would hear them in their prayers. They would care more that others would hear them and think really nice thoughts about them. How righteous is that guy? Brooks says, "Hypocrites are like blazing stars, which so long as they are fed with vapors," you know, like the praises of men, "so long as they are filled with vapors, shine as if they were fixed stars, but let the vapors dry up, and presently they vanish and disappear." You know? Is your righteousness, your prayer, something that is only around when it can be seen by men, when it might garner praise? And then when it's not there, it vanishes. I don't think that many of us are probably tempted to pray out in public for the adoration of people specifically. But if you pray only when it's expected for you to pray by others, okay, so maybe at the dinner table, at Thanksgiving dinner when all the family's there, or maybe when it's your turn in Bible study, something like that. You know, if that's the only time you pray, that is also hypocrisy. So it shouldn't be a situation where the only time I pray is when I'm expected to by others either. It should be, no, that this is actually just a sincere expression of what I'm doing without ceasing anyways. Right? And incidentally, that makes public prayer a lot easier. And a lot of us get nervous about, you know, talking in front of people. the thing that most people are most afraid of is the fear of speaking in public. Praying particularly, I think, is a hard thing for folks to do in front of other people. The more that you are prayerful in private, though, the easier it should be for you to pray in front of other people. There should be a particular freedom that you then have because you're talking to the same God that you talk to every single day. This is a friend that you have discourse with regularly, and so talking to him is not a difficult thing. The content might change a little bit, and we'll talk a little bit about that here, but this should be a regular thing. Another reason for private prayer is that you can more freely and fully pour out your soul to God than you can in the presence of others. Think about Jesus again in the garden. Like the way that he needed to pray in that particular instance. You put yourself in that position. That would not be, I don't think, a way that you would want to have to pray with other people around. Hannah, again, is by herself. She is pouring out her soul. That was a private prayer on purpose. If you've had to mourn the loss of someone dear, you know that you need time alone. You don't want to be left completely alone. That's not helpful. But neither do you want to have to do all of the grieving that you need to do in front of everybody that you love and care about. So we know that we need this time. You need it for confession of sin. You need it for very specific, special requests and so on. With regard to sins, Brooks says there isn't a sin that a saint commits that Satan wouldn't trumpet out to all the world if God would let him. No man in his right mind will lay open for everyone his bodily infirmities, weaknesses, diseases, ailments, griefs, and so on. But to some, near relation or friend or able physician. So no man in his right mind will lay open to everyone his soul infirmities, weaknesses, diseases, ailments, griefs, and so on. But to the Lord, or some particular person that is wise, faithful, and able to contribute something to his soul's relief. So it can be wonderfully helpful to confess certain secret sins to someone. Someone that can help you, that can provide counsel, that can show you what God's word says, that can help you get out of your pit of despair, help you see things clearly. But those things are not things that you should broadcast widely to other people. And private prayer gives you the opportunity. It is a wonderful way that God has made for you to take care of those things with him specifically. Not have these things be things that are broadcast out in front of everyone. Right? The Lord doesn't call you to confess all of your secret sins before the whole congregation. That's a really wonderful thing. Another reason is that secret duties have open rewards. Again, we saw this, Matthew 6:6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Okay. Now, some of the prayers that you might pray, you might have rewards that come openly in this life. A lot of times, our secret praying is rewarded secretly. Okay. It comes in the answer of a request that only you know has happened, maybe, or it comes in the sweet communion that comes through prayer with the Lord. But Brooks is really helpful on this. He just basically saying, no, the Lord is going to acknowledge those who are careful in secret prayer. He's going to acknowledge them openly when it comes time in heaven. So listen to this. He says that the Lord will reward his people here in part and hereafter in perfection. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him in a corner. They that sow tears in secretly will reap in joy openly. He goes on a little bit later. God in the great day will recompense his people before all the world. For every secret prayer and every secret tear and secret sigh and secret groan that hath come from his people, God in that great day will declare to men and angels how often his people have been pouring out their souls before him in such and such holes, corners, and secret places, and accordingly he will reward them. So, you know, this principle of whatever's, you know, nothing's going to be hidden. Whatever is done in secret will be declared. And so we can have confidence that the Lord is going to, he is going to openly reward our secret deeds. And so Brooks goes on, he basically says, you know, if we really believed this, kind of like what we were getting at this morning, if we really believed this, we would be a lot more careful to be in secret prayer. You know, how much more joyous would we be? Just in general, how much more happy, how much more fervent in general in the Christian life? But then, you know, how much more careful would we be in secret prayer if we really thought, oh, I have a heavenly reward. Not only am I receiving answers for my prayers now, not only is there sweet, precious communion with my Savior now, but I have hope that I will receive a reward in heaven for these things, that there will be acknowledgement from God for these things then. Another reason Brooks gives is that God has usually let out himself more abundantly to his people when they have been in secret, when they have been alone at the throne of grace. So there is a special communion with God that happens for the believer when they're careful to be in secret prayer. You probably know this as you kind of charted your progress and your time with the Lord and enjoying him. Those times that have been most sweet, when you have enjoyed him the most, have also been those times that have been most marked by praying in private. Right? When you feel closest with him is when you are most careful to be alone with him. Another reason Brooks gives is that the time for private prayer is in this life only. Which is just kind of interesting. I hadn't thought about that, and I thought, man, that's interesting. It's basically like, in heaven, you're not going to have a reason for private prayer. He's going to be there. And also, like, the stuff that you need, the things that you need for private prayer now, like needs, like any sort of infirmity, whatever, or any sort of confession of sin, you're not going to have any of those either. So, like, this is it. This is a special privilege for this particular time because of our particular need right now. And so we should make use of it. Another is that secret duties are the most soul-enriching duties. So Brooks says, look, as secret meals make fat bodies, so secret duties make fat souls. I think this was back when that was a good thing. As secret trades bring in great earthly riches, so secret prayers make many rich in spiritual blessings and in heavenly riches. Private prayer is that privy key of heaven that unlocks all the treasures of glory to the soul. So, you know, you want to do your soul the best benefit that you possibly can on this earth right now, you need to be in prayer. J.C. Ryle, so in his pamphlet, A Call to Prayer, which, again, we have in the back there, some of you have checked it out and read it, that was one of the things that struck me, was that J.C. Ryle was really clear. Actually, the most important thing a Christian does is pray. I thought that it would have been more Bible reading. Right? But he distinguishes it above all the other means of grace, all the other disciplines that a Christian can engage in. Prayer is the most important. I think I said this maybe last week or a couple weeks ago, but, you know, D.L. Moody visiting Charles Spurgeon, and you'd think he'd go away and he would say that the preaching was phenomenal. He did say it was really good, but he said actually the prayer was the most effective thing for him. That was the thing that struck him the most when he left. So, secret meals make fat bodies, so secret duties make fat souls. Maybe we have fat souls. The last reason I'll give here, he has others, but he says, another reason is that in times of great straits and trials, in times of great afflictions and persecutions, private prayer is the Christian's meat and drink. Okay, so what are you going to live on? What is going to sustain you and give you spiritual life and vigor in the midst of your trial? It is going to be prayer. That's what's going to do it. And wonderfully for the believer, often the trial drives us to the meat and drink of prayer, right? It's like the pang of hunger in your stomach that gets you to the feast. I need to go. I need to pray because I have this thing going on. But that in the Lord's grace, that prayer is also what sustains you and keeps you going. So we want to be avid in private prayer, and Lord willing, as we, not next week again because we'll be watching the movie, but the week after that, we'll be looking at public prayer and praying with one another and the blessings that that gives us.